Turning again this evening to Philippians, this time the fourth chapter, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read together the first nine verses. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Sabbath evening, I pointed out that in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul addresses three great problems of life. The problem, first of all, how to live a full Christian life. Not the sort of half-life that so many people pass off as Christianity, where they have just enough religion to make them miserable, where there's no reality of spiritual power, where their religion is all as shallow as what's on their coat sleeve, but rather a life that's lived, a life that is enjoyed, a life that gives us, if I could go back to the figures of speech in the third and fourth and seventh chapters of John, a life that gives us, first of all, the assurance of Christ, the new birth, then the satisfaction in John 4. He that drinks of this water shall thirst again, but he that drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And then, beyond that, a life that overflows, not only meets his own needs, but overflows from him. As Jesus said, he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Real life that guarantees our salvation, that gives us daily satisfaction, and that leads us into an overflowing service for God. That and that alone is worthy of the name of Christianity. That and that alone is the normal Christian life. Now the question is, how do we live that life? We have to recognize right off that the vast majority of professing Christians are not living that kind of life. We have to look in upon our own hearts and with great sadness confess that for the most part we are not living that kind of life. Is it beyond us? Is it a mere figment of the imagination? Is it a dream of a bygone age? Is this kind of living now eclipsed by modern pressures? Is this something that can no longer be viable in this day and age in which we live? Or are we missing something absolutely basic and essential from the Word of God? My friend, I am convinced that the Bible is never out of date. I am absolutely convinced in my heart that what the Bible says is life. And it is a confidence trick of the devil to get God's people onto any other ground and to make them think that this life in some way is not for them. There is salvation assured in Christ. There is satisfaction assured in Christ, whereby Christians are not running around trying to suck a little here of the world and a little there of the world. But they're satisfied with Jesus. And there is such a life that makes your service not a drudgery but a delight. It makes it the natural overflow of what's inside. You know, there's nobody at all more discerning than an unsaved person of one thing. There's many things they can't discern. But they certainly can discern the difference between a person who is giving them a religious spiel out of duty and somebody who is speaking out of the fullness of his heart. They can tell the difference, all right. Now, you can have your little programs, and I'm not denigrating anybody's desire or activity in witnessing for Christ, but you can have your little programs. And you can say, I've witnessed to my 10 or 20 or 30 people this month or this year. But if it's only a matter of giving out to fulfill an obligation, and there's nothing corresponding in your own heart, the people out there to whom you speak are going to know it right off the bat. But when you speak from in here that what you're giving out is just the gushing forth of what you enjoy in Christ, it makes all the difference. That is the kind of life we need to live. Now the big question is, how do you live it? Last week I pointed out that I was doing something unusual, because in honesty and humility, I had to say there's nothing that I could come up with that would summarize this more aptly, more succinctly. I was not stealing, for I am attributing. I was using three sentences from a writer by the name of John Phillips. And answering this question, Phillips points out Paul's teaching, you can't defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. How do we live this life? By getting to know the power of proper theology. I went down Philippians chapter 3 last week and dealt with there the doctrines, the four great doctrines, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, and how Paul uses these so that in the light of our knowledge of those things, we are free to live. So the first problem, how do we live life to the full? By knowing the power of proper theology. What you believe honestly in your heart will dictate how you live. What you believe governs how you live. Now the second problem. That is, and I know that this is something that bothers a lot of people. Over the years I have had many, many people, young and old, come to ask on this particular question, how to control the mind, and particularly how to keep it pure. The mind so often to so many people appears to play tricks on them. They live according to rote and regulation as far as man can see. But they're tormented in their minds. So many people, and they're going through life, and outwardly they have the smile of heaven, but inwardly they have the darkness of hell. How to control this mind? How to have cleanness of mind? How to have strength of mind? Big question, a very big problem. Now Paul answers that, and again I'm going to quote Phillips' summary of these 9 verses that we have been reading. He says, you can't defile a man who knows the power of positive thinking. Now I have to point out that he does not mean positive thinking as Norman Vincent Peale would mean positive thinking. He means it as Paul would mean it. Now we come back to this whole idea of a Christian's mind. Obviously, the answer to the problem of the mind cannot be imposed, or cannot be by the imposition of do this, do that, do the other thing. In other words, there can be no external, there can be no mechanical answer to an internal, moral, spiritual, and mental problem. That sounds so simple that it's hardly worth saying. And yet, you know, most counselors, most pastors, when they deal with people on this matter, fail to recognize that. I have known cases where very, very sincerely people have dealt with inquirers about this matter of the mind, and they have put down a whole list of things that, well, now, do all these things. I have known the answer, for instance, well, now, what you really need to recognize is that you have too much time in your hands, and you really need to get more active. As if the mind is not going to give you any problems if you're just active. Now, I recognize that there's a modicum of truth in that. I understand that perfectly. It's crazy, it's downright stupid for people who have particular weaknesses to sit back alone and put themselves in the position of temptation. And there's something to be said for keeping active. But that'll not really deal with the problem of the mind. You've got to go deeper than that. Paul goes right to the heart of the matter. Here he analyzes, not only in these verses, but actually in other places in Philippians. And in many ways here you've got a digest of the whole New Testament. Here he analyzes the mind of a Christian. Now how do we deal with the mind? Let's look first of all at verse 2. If we are to have a mind in control, it must first of all be a purposeful mind. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Obviously, he's arguing here against division in the church. Let me just, I can't miss this. It's not really, has nothing to do with what I want to preach about tonight, but it's too important for me to miss. An awful lot of people import their divisions and their troubles and their struggles and their battles and their hatreds and their emulations and their strife right into the church. And Paul says, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, in a church like this, you've got a conglomeration of people. Some of you are of European extraction. That means some of you may have the wonderful, I know that some of you do have, I see Byron just about to smile now, you do have the wonderful privilege of having an Ulster background. That makes you the elect of the very elect. Some of you have an English background. Some of you, with deference to Dr. Gingery, have a German background. Some of you have a Norwegian background. Some of you have an American Indian in your background. Some of you, I see, are Oriental in background. Now listen, put it all together. There is a German way of doing things and a German way of thinking. I mean, you really can't look at anything the Germans do without recognizing they have a peculiar German way of doing things. When I was in Germany last, I was up on the top of a little hill, mini mountain, and I saw the vineyards, and they were down, and the rows of vines were absolutely straight. Well, you expect that. It's nothing much in a vineyard. Ah, but here's the difference. I saw a road then going along, and there was another vineyard planted the other side of the road, and as I stood up, you could take a rule and put it both sides of the road, and those lines of vines were absolutely lined up. To me, that summed up the whole German character. That's it. When Ralph Bauman, it drives him crazy to be a minister of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Drives him crazy. Because Ralph is the typical German. He's going to do something in 2031. He's planning now. He's getting it all worked out now. That's the German way of doing things. The Irish way of doing things is, you need it tomorrow, I'll think of it the day after. That's the Irish way. We bring these things into the church. There's a German way of thinking, there's an American way of thinking, there's a British way of thinking, all the rest of it. But in the church, Paul says, don't think like a German, don't think like an Irishman, don't think American, don't think like a Christian. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Big difference. We'd get a lot of our divisions rooted out if we would sink the worldly cargo that we bring with us and think like Christians. Now, that was apropos of nothing except that I wanted to say it. Now to get back to where we were. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. What he's saying here is, I beseech them that they mind the same or that they mind the one thing. He has taken this up already in chapter 2 of Philippians. He says the very same thing there, that they would mind this one thing. Christians, if they are to have minds under control, must have a basic, overriding, overwhelming purpose to life. They must never deviate from this, whether they're in the church or whether they're in the office. They must mind the one thing. There is one thing supremely to be upon the Christian's mind. What is that thing? It is Christ and Him crucified. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is their belief in that gospel, their meditation upon that gospel, their spreading of that gospel. That is the one thing. Now, a mind that is not tied down to purpose is a mind that is out of control. A mind that is just like a bee flitting from flower to flower, without any overriding purpose. Not that a bee, mind you, has no overriding purpose. It does. But a mind that has no such purpose may suck a little here and there for its pleasure, but it will be a mind out of control. We must be first and foremost controlled and consumed with a passion, a purpose. And that purpose is the one thing. Throughout the scriptures, there is an emphasis on the one thing. One thing, says the psalmist, have I desired of the Lord. The Lord Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. Paul says, now mind this one thing. This is the central purpose of the mind of a man who's under control, a purposeful mind. Now verse 4, it will have to be then a praising mind. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he does go and put in that word that blows us all away. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Rejoice in the Lord when the skies are blue and the sun is shining in its meridian fullness. Rejoice in the Lord when the great dark clouds have obscured its beaming light. And under that darkness, it seems that God has forgotten us. He says, rejoice in the Lord. I often think of that text. I have threatened to preach on it many times and I have never got around to it yet. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The very things that obscure the light of the sun that would tempt us to think that God has forgotten to be gracious actually are just the dust stirred up by the movings of God. And the mind of a Christian that is tied in to the one purpose will be able to praise God even when the clouds are obscuring the sun. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see, the Christian's rejoicing is not a rejoicing in the gifts of God merely. We ought to rejoice in those gifts, but not merely. The rejoicing of the Christian is not in the enjoyment of circumstances. It's not in anything external or anything visible. Our basic rejoicing is in the Lord. In the Lord. That's the secret to how, in the early days of the church, teenage girls could take the hands of their friends in the Roman arena and sing as the wild animals were loosed upon them. And they were hurled into eternity. That's how they could do it. They weren't lunatics. They weren't unfeeling. But they were so consumed with the one thing that they were rejoicing in the Lord. A praising mind. I want to tell you, my friend, a missing ingredient in the lives of God's people today is true praise. I'm not talking now about that insulting, offhand, well, Lord, we thank you. Now that's over. Let's get on and talk about what's really important. Here are some things I want. That's the approach of most people in the place of prayer. I tell you, until we learn to praise our God, we will never have minds that are really under control. Until our minds in the place of prayer, and indeed every other place in life, are actually exulting in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, magnifying the Lord, giving glory to him, whatever may be happening, our minds will be out of control. Praising minds. Verse 5, they will then, and I think the order here is very important, they will then be patient minds. Verse 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation is usually translated as forbearance. It is a word that is otherwise translated gentle or gentleness. It has in it the idea of being intensely reasonable. In fact, one scholar coined a phrase that has become well known from meditating upon this word. He called it sweet reasonableness. It's Matthew Arnold, I think, who first used that. Sweet reasonableness. That's the kind of mind. When we are tied into the one purpose, we are praising our God, then there will be a forbearance, a patience of mind. When a man is consumed with Christ, there will be a most unselfish reasonableness about his mind. Now, this is really too big for me to get into in one point of one message. But you will find that the mind that is self-centered, world-centered, or out of control will in one way or another, either by outright attempts at domination or by insinuating attempts at manipulation, that mind will seek to impose self. It will always be slow to see the other person's point of view. It is therefore always a mind in conflict. When it sees something one way, it wants to blame everybody who sees it another way, even in things that are not essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a mentality, it's a mindset that is hurting local churches. It's dividing local churches. It's setting up at each other's throats people who ought to be linking arms in the mighty work of God. It is not only at the local church level, but far beyond that, this mindset of self, that the way I see a thing is the way that it must be seen. And if you don't see it that way, then that's it. You're wrong, I'm right, go your way, and I'll fight you the rest of the way. Paul is arguing against that. He says that's a mind that's out of control because it's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's a mind that is led by selfishness. It's a mind that is therefore in rebellion against the purpose of God, because there ought to be a sweet reasonableness, an intensely reasonable spirit. Some translators have suggested that there is the idea here, as I say, of patience, forbearance, putting up with things that people see in a different way from you and dealing with them gently on that. In other words, he's saying a mind that is so consumed by this one purpose, so praising God for the things that really matter, that it can be patient, it can forbear, it can deal gently. I tell you, my friend, those are the initial steps of a mind under control. Verse 6 then, it will be a praying mind. Be anxious for nothing. One of the great difficulties of using texts to prove points is that texts without contexts usually become pretexts. I wish I had been the originator of that aphoristic gem, but I'll quote it anyway. It's true. Texts without contexts usually become pretexts. How often this is quoted? Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, so on. Go back to school if you need to, but I hardly think you'll need to to understand what I'm about to say, verse 6 comes after verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Right? In other words, you can't jump right in here and lift out verse 6 and say, Lord, this is the promise. It is the promise. But the praying mind is, first of all, the purposeful mind. The mind that really can say, I will be anxious for nothing, is the mind that is minding the one thing. It is the mind that is praising the Lord, rejoicing in Him always. It is the mind that has been brought under the control of the Spirit so that it is patient and forbearing. Notice how very important it is to get to the patience and the forbearance and the gentleness before you get to verse 6. Because a person who has not come that far, they can read verse 6 until their heart's content, but they will be anxious. They'll be eaten alive inside. Oh, there will be a gnawing in their souls, and they can keep on repeating, be careful for nothing, be careful for nothing. But while there's a churning turmoil in the heart, they'll never enter into the joy of verse 6. You see, the position here is very important. When it's the purposeful, praising, patient mind, then it will be the praying mind, where you can cast your anxiety. I love that old hymn. If I could sing, I would sing it to you. I was in a church recently with a minister in the middle of a sermon, just made his point by singing the hymn that he was about to quote. Man, if I did that, this church would either be full or empty. For very different reasons. Those who like music would be out, and those who wanted a laugh would be in. But I think of that old hymn, all your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Your mind is not under control, and neither is mine, unless it is a praying mind. When we're consumed by anxiety, what we're saying is, Lord, this is not really under your control. Or, Lord, before I get to going to you, I think I can work this out on my own. Or, Lord, I'm afraid, and this, I am afraid, this is the inward motive and thought of many a heart. Lord, I'm afraid to leave this with you because I have a sneaking suspicion I won't like the way that you will work it out. So I'm not praying about it at this stage. My friend, all those things are destructive to the mind being under control. Be anxious for nothing. It's easy to say, but nonetheless it's practical. George Mueller said, where anxiety begins, faith ends. Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Be careful for nothing, but get to pray. A praying mind. And that will lead in verse 7 to what we all want. The peaceful mind, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Shall keep your hearts and thoughts, the word there is. The peace of God will keep your heart and thought. But first of all, notice this. It is a mind at peace. I'm going to come to the keeping in just a moment. A mind at peace. But where do you think you get the peace of God? Verse 9 tells you, the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God can never be divorced from the God of peace. That's simple. So many people want God's peace, but they don't really want the God who gives the peace. And you can't divorce them. Now notice how it's growing. A mind with purpose, with praise, with patience, with prayer, will be a mind that has peace. Now my friend, when you have the peace of God, you have a mind under control. What is this peace of God? It is not, I'm now going to be like John Gill, the great Baptist preacher. If you ever read John Gill, he comes to a text to say, what does this mean? Well, first of all, here are 2001 things that it doesn't mean, most of which nobody would ever have thought of dreaming that it meant. I'm going to be a little like that. It does not mean specifically peace with God. Peace with God is reconciliation. Peace with God is really our justification. It's the removal of enmity. It is the acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ. That's peace with God. The peace of God is the natural working out of that new relationship with God in our lives from day to day. The peace of God is the serenity that comes from knowing that God is our God. He is our Father. That Christ is our Savior. That heaven is our home, that our sins are gone, that it's well with our soul. The peace of God is that divine calmness, serenity of heart that says nothing that men or devils can do can ever undo what my God has done, is doing, and is going to do. That's the peace of God. Now you'll notice that to get that far, you're thinking. A lot of Christians actually don't put their mind into gear to think this way. It comes back to what I've said many and many a time, that it's what you believe that governs how you live. What you actually think through. Think it through. So many Christians want their lives to be lived merely on the emotional level. Don't make us think. Sort of back slapping, thigh slapping, you know, let's feel good for the minute. But if that's all you want, you know, you can go down to the little theatre in Greenville and they'll have professional comedians and other things and they'll make you feel good for the minute. But it'll not do you any good in the long run. No, when you come to church and when you get away from church, if it's done you any good, you should be thinking. This gospel of ours is a gospel that requires us day by day, month by month, year by year, to think it through. And as you think, I am reconciled to God. I am a child of the King. I am covered with the blood of Christ's atonement. I am clothed in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. I am accepted by God. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. My soul's eternal destiny is absolutely secure. The devil rages in vain. I'm going to heaven. Man, when you really start to think that through and it gets down into your heart and down into your soul, you'll have peace. You'll have peace. Let me give you a little illustration. You set out to sea, and you're in a little canoe. Suddenly the wind whips up. And the waves become enormous. Now in a little canoe, a 10-foot wave looks like a mountain. And you have every cause to be anxious. Am I going down? The answer is, in all probability, you are. You have every cause to be anxious. Say you're going across that sea in the QE2. Those 10-foot waves hardly cause any unrest. You're still serving breakfast. The tables are set. The plates are all in their place on the table. And there's nobody losing any sleep wondering, is this wave going to topple our vessel? My friend, when you realize that you're in the old ship of Zion, that it has never sprung a leak yet, that it's never had a man overboard yet, that there's nothing on the sea of life, and there's no tempest of time that can ever make it fail of reaching its destination and landing its cargo of souls on the glory shore, then you can have peace. We were singing that lovely hymn tonight, Spofford's hymn. It's well with my soul. Though trials and tribulations and troubles come, the great winds of adversity roll right over our little bark, yet it's well. It's well. God says, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. It's well with my soul. The peace of God. I tell you, my friend, when you have a peaceful mind, you have a mind under control. And that will make it a protected mind. Now this really comes very close to the heart of the issue. A protected mind. The peace of God shall keep, shall guard, shall defend your heart and your mind, your heart and your thoughts. Now this is it. This is why the Lord keeps it back to this point. Because if I suddenly break in here and start telling you verse 7 right up front, you'd go out of here and you'd be more frustrated than ever. Your mind is in a battle. There's no way out of that. The advertising and the hoardings around Greenville, for the most part, are attacks of the devil on your mind. You lift a newspaper, there's an attack of the devil on your mind. You listen to radio, there's an attack of the devil on your mind. You watch a television, whether it's a news program, a magazine program, or something worse, and there's an attack of the devil on your mind. Not in every word. If it were as simple as that, then you see the battle wouldn't be very difficult at all. But it's because of the subtlety of it all that we can lose sight of this. We are in a constant warfare where our minds are under attack. In that battle, there are things going on that I really don't understand, and I'm not going to get into. Certain things out there that are happening that I think we're all, or most of us, in blissful ignorance about. I heard a charismatic nutritionist. I don't know how accurate this is. She seemed, with a medical doctor there, to have all the facts. But I heard a charismatic nutritionist claim that the vast majority of snack foods, etc., that are fed out to young people today contain a substance which is now the second most used substance in the world after salt. And according to them, it is medically proven to be a mind-altering substance, and it will cause depression and unbalance of mind. If that's true, you can see that the battle is very serious. I also remember reading many years ago a study by an unsaved medical doctor who was the world's leading expert in the use of medical hypnosis, of a little jingle that was turned out for children. And this came to my mind when I saw an article in this last week's paper of something else that was good for looking after children and helping them to sleep. There was this little jingle. It had the stamp of good housekeeping upon it. It had the teachers' organizations behind it. It was wonderful. And simply put, you put on the record, and noisy little Joe would fall asleep. It was a godsend to young mothers. The words of that doctor were, "It is hellish." And the reason he said that was, he said, it is using the classic technique of hypnotism. It is inserting a trigger mechanism which is associated with a musical phrase, he said, that will recur no matter what the trends of music. And he says the child goes asleep for the very simple reason it's been hypnotized. And in later life, it will be mentally sick. Some of them will be alcoholics, some of them will be violent, some will have other recurring mental problems, and there's not a psychiatrist in the world will be able even to diagnose what's wrong. Again, I must confess, I'm out of my depth. But his comments, not spoken as a Christian, but spoken as a doctor, his comments made me realize that the battle for the mind is a very serious battle. Christians don't seem to take it seriously, but it is serious. And while Christians and preachers are acting the fool, the devil never plays jokes. There is only one defense for the mind. It is not education. It is not culture. It is not the arts. The defense of the mind is not in anything that man can do. If you want proof of that, some of the most reprobate characters have been the most artistic and the most cultured. Some of the most foul characters who have ever spread the poison of hell and earth have been the most educated. It's not to say they got their foulness from their culture, but I'm simply saying their culture was not the answer to it. The only thing that can keep it, the mind, defend it, is the peace of God and the God of peace. There are two things that we need to have defended: our hearts, our affections, our will. That needs to be defended. And then our thoughts. This is where people worry about the control of the mind, the thoughts running away with them, the thoughts getting into areas where they ought not to be, thoughts that take on practically a life of their own. Paul says that the only thing that can keep your affections, keep your heart, and keep your thoughts is the peace of God given by the God of peace. And then, of course, the how-to step. Preacher, if all these things are true, if I need a purposeful mind, a praising mind, a patient mind, a praying mind, a peaceful mind, and a protected mind, to have a mind under control, if I need all that, how do I get it? Well, remember Phillips's word, you can't defile a man who knows the power of positive thinking. Here's what Paul says. Finally, brethren, Paul was a wee bit of a Free Presbyterian. He had a difficulty finishing a sermon. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren," and in chapter 4, he's still going strong. So I'm an apostolic succession when I say I'm almost finished, when I'm going on for another 30 minutes. Anyway, "Finally, brethren," watch it carefully. Here's how to do it. whatsoever things are true, etc., think on these things. Now let me get back to what I said a minute ago. There is an emphasis on thinking. Not just thinking, but calculating. The verb think here means to calculate. It means to reckon upon. In other words, you think so deeply that these things really get into your heart and into your mind, and you can take your stand upon them. It is not an intellectual awareness of these things that is going to give you a mind under control. It is a spiritual reception of these things. There's a world of difference. There are people who are intellectually aware, but they have never spiritually received. Think on these things. Let them get into your hearts, into your minds. As Jesus said, let them sink down into your ears until you have thought and considered and meditated so much that now you can calculate and you can reckon on these things. Now, what are they? What should be occupying your mind? You know, if a thing isn't full of one thing, it's going to be, if a vessel is not full of one thing, it's going to be full of another. And it can't be full of two things at one time. Basic logic, basic theology. It's not enough for you to get the old things out that used to fill your mind when you were unsaved. You've got to get some new things in. What should you be thinking about? Whatsoever things are true. The word true, I think we could say, is not just speaking of words. It's speaking of being. It's speaking of genuineness. It's speaking of sincerity. Whatsoever things are true, not frauds. Get your mind on those things. Get your mind on the truth. Get your mind on the genuine. Look, if I could stretch the idea a little, get your mind on spiritual reality. That's the key. That's where we've got to start in the how-to. Get your mind on spiritual reality. Then, whatsoever things are honest. The word honest is the idea of honorable or venerable. Paul uses it to Timothy, where it's translated grave. One great English commentator said that it spoke of serious purposes and self-respect. That opens up a very, very wide area for a preacher to explore. And I know that for every one person here who wants me to take the time to explore it, there are another dozen praying, Lord, let him lose his way and get back to the text. But listen, whatsoever things are things of self-respect. Who are you? What are you? If you're a blood-washed, born-again child of God, you walk through this world as the King's Son. You walk through this world bearing the name of the God of glory. That's who and what you are. Think on the things that are things of self-respect to such a person. And don't let your mind be turned to things that have no place in the life of such a person. That are an insult to the grace of God that made you such a person. Think on the things that are honest. Whatsoever things are just. That is right and righteous. Whatsoever things are pure. The word speaks of chastity. It's the basic meaning. The things that are morally and sexually pure. Think on them. And don't be falling in line with the world of thinking on the things that are sexually impure. The devil here is leading people a hellish dance. I remember a young couple coming to me years ago, and they were reading Herbert W. Armstrong, of all things, because he had written a book that was very explicit, and they said, oh, it's so helpful to us. It was so helpful to them that they ended up living in sin and they had to get married. Almost destroyed their lives. I have been in meetings where preachers have come along and they have talked about their ministry in the streets of a big city, and they've been working with streetwalkers and drug addicts and drug pushers and drunkards and all the rest of it. And they have described it in such explicit detail that it has become a manner, in a manner of speaking, ex-certificate entertainment for church-going people. I know that we can't walk through the world with blinders on. And I know that there are people who have to work with prostitutes and drug addicts and drunkards. And I pray God for their success. But I also know that to get a man out of the mire, I don't have to get into the mire beside him. God says you're not to think on things that are immoral or impure. The word obviously goes even further. It has the idea of spotlessness. Think on those things. The things that are lovely. Things that are pleasing. To whom? To God. Not to the old man, but to the new. Things that are amiable. Things that are of good report. Things that sound good. That's really what it means. Things that sound good. Those are elevating truths. Things that lift up your soul to heaven. Think on those things. If there be any virtue, if there's any goodness, any virtue that I haven't mentioned, if there's any praise, if there's anything commendable that I haven't already mentioned, he says, think on those things. Now, my friend, that should be the daily diet of the Christian. That should be the mental exercise of the Christian. And I want to be absolutely frank with you. And I don't care what the excuse is. You can make your education the excuse. You can make your cultural development the excuse. You can do anything you want and say anything you want. But I'm telling you on the authority of that book. If you fill your mind with the opposite, your mind will be under a control that is not of God. Your mind will be out of control. This is a big problem for Christians. I have described to you from God's word the progression of thought, the kind of mind that is available for us, and now finally how to get it. And I tell you, if a man is thinking right, you can't defile a man who knows the power of this positive thinking. May God teach us how to think, how to calculate, and so know the truth that we can take our stand upon it and live lives to the full with minds that are under control. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, I wonder if the Lord has had a word for you tonight. If you're in this meeting unsaved, you know the big trouble with you is also in the mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You need to be renewed in your mind. You need to be lightened with the light of heaven in your mind. You need Christ. If you're not saved tonight,
I trust that you'll come to the Savior. Do not delay. I'd be glad to take the time and open the book with you and point you to Christ. Maybe you are a Christian, but what we've been talking about tonight has hit home because your mind is not at rest in Christ. Think very carefully of what we have covered. Ponder it deeply. Take it to the Lord. And if there's any way I can help, sinner or backslider, believer in trouble, I'll seek to be of what assistance the Lord will enable me to be. I'll be glad to talk with you. Don't go away unsaved or backslidden. There's life, real life, with a mind under control in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. O God, our Father, teach us what it is to think Christ. Lord, teach us what it is truly to calculate, to reckon upon the great truths of the gospel. We thank thee that these things that are true and honest, they are all the things of God in Christ. Where will we find truth? Where will we find that honesty of which Paul speaks? Where will we find purity and loveliness, virtue and praise, but in the Lord Jesus? Oh God, teach us to think Christ. And oh, we pray that thou wilt give us those minds of purpose, those minds that praise God, that are patient and prayerful, those minds that know the peace of God and the protection of grace. Lord, give us minds under control of the Holy Spirit that we may truly live out the life that is ours in Christ to the very full. Hear our prayer. We thank thee for thy grace toward us. As we separate, go with us, Lord. Continue to speak to our hearts. Let us never forget the battle in the spiritual and mental realm that is going on. And Lord,